called God is Good All the Time. And you go ahead and take out your outlines, and we'll make our way through this. And just before I walked in, Bill Ferensack, who's part of our praise team, told me that yesterday he and his sister lost their mother at North Chase. So remember Bill and his sister and their family in your prayers, all right? We're using Psalm 23 as the basis for this series. There's an old Arab proverb that says this: all sunshine and no rain makes a desert. And what I've learned about life is a mixture of good times, bad times, it's highs, lows, mountain, valleys. And today we're going to look at this part, one of the most famous verses in the book of the Bible. It's used at every funeral, Psalm 23, verse 4. And to kind of set the pace for this, I want us to read all four verses together out loud. It'll come up here on the screen for you. So give God your best voice this morning as we read this together from the modern English version. All right, you ready? The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the right path for his name's sake. And even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, God, are with me. So it's that last phrase there, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're going to look at today and next week. And today we're going to look at different types of valleys, why are there valleys, and then next Sunday we'll look at how do we get through those valleys. And I've been to Israel, and once this COVID thing is off, we're free to travel. I want to take another group back there. But there's an actual valley in Israel called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. The actual official name is the Wadi Quelt. And you can see here in this picture, if you go all the way down to the bottom of the canyon here, the bottom of this valley, it's pitch black. And you can actually only see the sun when it's at noon. These cliffs are over 800 feet in height, and this would be a valley that David would walk through. It's a very common valley in that day. And the official name, as I said, is Wadi Quelt. But this is a valley that David would have taken sheep through. He knew this valley extremely well. And because of the height of these walls, okay, it cast dark shadows, especially see here on the right side. So David was very familiar, because in these hills and mountains weren't just treacherous, there were predators. And you'll see in the far middle here, there's a monastery there. I started to put pictures in it of how they get to it. They can only get to it by ladder. And they have makeshift ladders like you've seen somewhere in China. I mean, they're very rickety. You climb the ladder, there's a little makeshift platform. You climb another ladder, another makeshift platform. And that's how these monks come and go in this monastery. And if they miss a rung, well, they're going to experience the shadow of death, all right? So let's look at Psalm 23, 4 again. David writes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. And about 2,900 years ago in the Old Testament, there was this king in Israel named Ahab. And Ahab had an approaching Syrian army that wanted to come and destroy Israel. And the king of Syria was able to mass 32 other military groups to come together, these little tribal groups, to mass this huge army against Israel, okay? And the Bible says that God miraculously gave Israel the victory against 32 other armies. And so as a result of that, they regroup. They thought, how can we do this? Now look at 1 Kings chapter 20. It says, the Syrian military advisors went to their king and explained, Israel's gods are the gods of the hills. And the last time we fought them, meaning a year ago, we fought them in the hills, and that's why they defeated us. Now look at their rationale. But if we fight them in the plains and the valleys where they are weak, we will defeat them there. So this changed plans. Let's get them down on the plains. Let's get them in the valleys, because their gods do not have power over that. Our gods do, and we will certainly win. Now in verse 27, it says this. Israel then mustered its army, set up supply lines, and marched out for battle. But the Israelite army looked like two little flocks of goats in comparison to the vast Armenian forces that filled the entire countryside. Old Testament scholars estimate of these 32 military groups that came together, they had nearly 100,000 troops. Israel only had 7,000.
Now, if you look at comparison, it's going to be a slaughter. It's going to be a bloodbath. It's going to be a massacre. And the Bible says that God gave Israel the victory, though, in spite of this. Now, look at verse 28. This is what the Lord has said. Because the Syrians said, the Lord is the God of the mountains and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this entire huge army into your control. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I have a biblical principle here for you. It's on your outline. It's the next first thing you're going to fill in. What I want us to know is that God is both the God of my mountaintop experiences as well as my valleys. God says, listen, I'm the God of the valleys. And when you're in a valley, whatever it is, a depression, a dark period in your life, a sadness in your life, or grief in your life, God says, I'm still the God of you in that valley. I'm not just the God over you when everything is good and you're on the mountaintop. In fact, the Hebrew word that is translated as valley is this Hebrew word, bekev, and it literally means valleys, and sometimes in Scripture it is used either metaphorically or symbolically to refer to valleys that we go through in our life. And the truth is, most of us never live our life on top of the mountain. Most of us don't. I mean, if you live in Wilmington, it's flat. I mean, we don't have mountains here. And as I thought about this, I thought about where I grew up. I grew up in the Piedmont, the foothills, okay? Grew up in Greensboro, and though my family moved around multiple times, they bought a house. My parents did at 312 Spicewood Drive, and that's where I lived until I went off to college at NC State. And so Greensboro has some hills, but no mountains. And then I went off to state, and after that, I went off to seminary, and I went to Fort Worth, Texas, to go to seminary at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And if you've ever been to Texas, it's flat. I mean, you can get on Interstate 40 there at Fort Worth, put a package of M&Ms on the interstate, drive 1,000 miles, turn around, and look back, and you can see it. That's how flat it is. I mean, it is flat, okay? And then I moved to Mill Valley, California, which is on right outside of San Francisco, and they have a mountain range along the coast there, so I got used to that. Then I moved from there to Nashville, Tennessee, where they have some foothills. And then Audrey and I got married, and we moved to Louisville, Kentucky. And Louisville sits in a valley itself. It sits in the valley on the east. The west side is what's called the Karst Plateau, which is in Indiana. And on the east side, it's called the Bluegrass Plateau. And Louisville sits down in this bowl between the two. So we did have some hills there, okay? But then we moved back here, where it's flat. And as I thought about this, I've never actually lived on a mountaintop. Any of you ever lived on a mountaintop? I mean, you actually had a house there, you lived there. Anybody? Ruth. Ruth is one person, all right? Everybody after church, see Ruth, all right? She can tell you what that's like, all right? David writes, even when I walk through this valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear anything, for you're with me. Now, David, who writes Psalm 23, understood this. As a shepherd, remember, he starts out as a shepherd boy, and he would have taken his sheep through that wadi kelp, that valley of the shadow of death. And I thought, why would shepherds do this? Why risk it? Well, one of my favorite authors, a guy named Philip Keller, he wrote a book called A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. He was actually a shepherd for many years of his life. He says, I can answer that question. Here are several reasons shepherds will take their sheep through a valley. The first reason is valleys have the gentlest and easiest path to drive sheep in the hot summer to the top of the mountain where it is cooler. All mountaintops, the higher you go, the cooler it becomes. But you've got to herd these sheep. You've got to drive these sheep there, and they don't move quickly. So the shepherd knows the right paths there. And he says that a shepherd will never take his sheep down a path he himself has never been. So either he's been there before or he's gone and checked it out first. He wants to know the terrain, the topography, the geography, so that he keeps his sheep safe. And this is why he said David writes this in Psalm 23:3. He guides me along the right path so that I can bring honor to his name. Here's the second reason he says shepherds take their sheep through the valleys. Valleys create an intimacy of trust between a shepherd and his sheep because he is the only one with them during this time of driving them to the top of the mountain. The sheep learn to trust him. You remember in our series, we learned that sheep recognize the voice of their shepherd. They can recognize his face. They can recognize the tone in his voice emotionally. So this creates a bond between shepherd and sheep. And as a result of this bond, the sheep
learn to trust the shepherd without any question. Because there's this constant intimacy with them. He beds down with them. He feeds them. He makes sure they get water. He's constantly with them. He protects them from predators. And he said, that's why David would write this in verse 4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now I want you to circle the seven pronouns. There's seven pronouns in this, emphasizing the intimate relationship that a shepherd has with his sheep. And he says, we often use this about death, but he says the verse is not about death. It's about the intimacy a shepherd has with his sheep as he herds these sheep, as he guides these sheep through dangerous territory in a valley like you just saw that cast a shadow, because in the shadows you often don't know where the predators are. So it's about the intimacy that the shepherd has with his sheep. There's a third reason shepherds take their sheep through valleys. Valleys have the best watered routes. He says, as you leave the plain where it's hot and humid, he says sheep move very slowly as they graze. And it's tiresome in the heat and the humidity, especially due to their wool. He says, so during the summer, the sheep move slower because of the heat and humidity. He said, this is why shepherds always want to know where the best watered routes are, and they're always in the valleys. And as they move the sheep further up to the top of the mountain, it gets cooler. And he says, in fact, once they get there, most shepherds will stay there until the first snowfall, and then they bring the sheep back down. He says, David knew this, and this is why he writes this in Psalm 23:2. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. David would have known where the best water was for his sheep. Here's a fourth reason a shepherd takes his sheep through valleys. Valleys have the richest feed and the best forage to be found en route to the top of the mountain. And David understood this. Because of the great water supply in the valley, you're going to have more forage and more grass for the sheep to eat. David writes in Psalm 23:2, he lets me rest in green pastures or green meadows. And after the sheep have fed, after they've been watered, the shepherd will make them lay down and rest. And he said this is especially true in the late spring and early summer because the ewes are having their lambs and the little lambs cannot move as fast up the mountain. So it's a slower process getting them to the top of this mountain. It requires a lot of water, a lot of feeding, and a lot of rest. And so as I thought about this, I thought, I don't know what kind of valley you're in today. You may be in a relational valley. Maybe there's tension between you and someone else. You might be in a financial valley. Money's tight, money's short, maybe due to COVID, maybe due to a lost job. I don't know. You might be in a health valley. You got bad news this week, or somebody in your family got bad news this week about an illness. And so there's this shadow that's been cast over you. So whatever kind of valley you're in, God has a word for you. And we're going to look at that beginning today. So here's the question I have. What do we know about valleys? Okay, here's the first thing we know about valleys. Valleys are certain and they're a normal part of life. Now, don't everybody jump up and clap at once. I mean, they're normal. They're a part of life. You can't avoid them. You're going to go through a valley. You're either coming out of one, you're either in one, or you're going out of one. So don't be shocked. Don't be surprised that you're going to be in a valley. And you're going to be in different valleys throughout your lifetime. You're not always going to be on the mountaintop. And this is why, when I was a youth pastor, I'd take kids to like Ridgecrest or Caswell, and we'd have that. We build to the last day, and there's this big climactic worship service, and the kids are all crying, and everybody's all happy, and they're hugging, and they're kissing, and they're doing all this stuff. They always say, why can't we stay here? Because life's not lived on mountaintop experiences. It's lived in the valley. And the only question is not if you're going to go through a valley, it's when you're going to go through a valley. You're going to experience disappointment in life, defeat in life. You're going to experience depression in life, emptiness in life. You're going to experience disturbances in life. And God's plan for your life actually contains both hills and valleys. They're both. They're part of the plan. In fact, when the Hebrews stood on the edge of the promised land, God said this to them in the book of Deuteronomy. The land you will soon take over is a land of hills and what? valleys. So what does that mean? It means that even when you're in the center of God's will, valleys are part of the plan. You'll be in the promised land, but the promised land is not all mountaintops. It has valleys as well. This is what Peter refers to in 1 Peter 4:12. He says this, "Don't be surprised when you're tested by troubles or painful suffering as if something unusual is happening to you." He says, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. And when bad things happen to us, here's the question you should never ask. And I told you this a couple of weeks ago. You don't ask, why, God? Instead, you ask, God, what is the lesson you want me to learn? If you get on why, God, it will devastate you. You will get stuck there. It will make you bitter. You'll walk away from God. You're going to have problems in your life, not because you're a bad person. You're going to have problems just because you're human. That's just a fact of life. And even the promised land had hills and valleys that they had to conquer and live in. So what else do we know about valleys? Here's the second thing. Valleys are universal, meaning they're everywhere, they're common, and they're also impartial to everyone. Meaning everyone experiences them. Everyone has to go through them. Good things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. They're just part of life. It has nothing to do with how much wealth you have, how educated you are, how sophisticated you are, how spiritual you are. Look at Psalm 34:19. The good man does not escape all troubles. He has them too, but the Lord helps him in each and every one. I've heard people say, you know, I've got a lot of problems in my life. God must be ticked off at me or punished me. No, not necessarily. It's just part of life. Even Jesus warned us of this. Look at this in John. He said this, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. I want you to circle the phrase, you will have many trials and sorrows. You're going to have them. We all are going to have them. It's part of being human. It's part of being alive on this planet. Nobody's immune. Nobody's insulated. Nobody's isolated. We're all going to go through this. Nobody sails through life without some storms. And if you're a committed follower of Christ, he's not going to protect you from every single storm in life. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5. For God makes his sun to shine on the bad and good people alike and gives rain to those who do good and to those who do evil. Here's the third thing we know about valleys. Valleys are irregular and unpredictable. That's why we get so frustrated with them. They come at the most inopportune time. You got your life plan. You got your vacation plan. You got this plan. You got this going. August 9th, we laid down to take a nap after church. We were just sleeping and dreaming, and boom, out of nowhere, lightning hit the chimney, exploded it, and now we're out of our house. We didn't see that coming. We didn't know it was coming. Even if God had told us, I don't know what we could have done to prevent it. They come at the most inopportune time. You think, maybe I can plan one. I'll get enough sleep. I'll get healthy. I'll go to gym. I'll start eating right. And when I'm perfectly healthy, then I'll say, God, send me a valley. It doesn't work that way. You know, as I told you, our house got hit by lightning on August 9th, around 3:45 that afternoon. And we've been in an Airbnb ever since. Okay? It's a nice place. We love it. We're glad our insurance is paying for this thing. But on October 23rd, Friday a week ago, I got another phone call. It's from the restoration company that's fixing our house. They go, we're having an electricity problem. I said, what do you mean? They said, well, the lights are dimming. It won't run our equipment. I said, well, we can't even get the garage door to go open. I said, I don't know how that's possible. I was there at 7 a.m. Everything was working. What'd you do? So I get my car, drive over there, and sure enough, the garage door won't open. You turn on a light. Some of them don't come on. You turn them on. Some go, What's going on here? So what do? I called Rossi. Rossi, you're a certified electrician. What do you know? And he says, I'll be over there. I said, well, where are you? He says, I'm at my house, sitting there looking at the Cape Fear. No, don't come. He came anyway. 45-minute drive. He gets there. He opens the panel box. He tests it. He goes, it ain't your house. It's something between the transformer and your house. Everything in our neighborhood is underground. Let's call Duke Energy. Well, across the street, literally across the street from me is Chris. He has a cherry picker with Duke Energy. But I knew it was a day off. I wasn't going to go bother him. So we called Duke Energy. This young kid comes out. He's trying to find where the break is, and he can't find it. So he calls another guy. Here comes another Duke Energy guy with Terry Pierre. He can't find it. So he calls another guy. Here comes another Duke Energy guy with a cherry pick. I mean, they're looking and looking and looking. And finally, Chris sees what's going on. He walks to go. He goes, guys, what are you doing? Well, somewhere between that transformer we opened and his house is a broken line. We can't find it. And so Chris, who's got years of experience, walked them through it. They finally found it. Had to go down about 3.5-4 feet. They found it. And what had happened when they were running this big old sander, they required 240 volts, it blew out the cable. And what they discovered is that the lightning had created a fracture in the cable that we didn't know. And we wouldn't have known it until we used the dryer or something like that. It required 240 volts. And now, when they finally got down there, it was a golf ball size blowout. So they spliced it, put it together, and boom, we're backing up and running. But we lost 2 days' work. So now the company's 2 days behind. So we don't know if this Airbnb we will need for 2 more days or even if it's available. And if not, we're calling some of you. Okay, just get your guest rooms ready for us, all right? My point is, you can't plan them. They come out of nowhere. They're irregular. They're unpredictable. And we act so shocked when they do come. Disasters, they just come quickly. That's just the way life is. None of us know what's going to happen today, tomorrow, let alone next week. Someone can make one decision and it radically puts you in a valley. Somebody runs a red light and T-bones you. Boom. One person can put you in a valley very quickly. Valleys are always irregular and they're unpredictable. This is why Proverbs says this: never boast about tomorrow. You don't know what will happen between now and then. We don't know. And the truth is, there are some valleys that none of us want to go through, but we're going to go through all of them. I can guarantee you. And on your outline, I've pulled out 5 valleys that are mentioned in Scripture. There are others, but these are, to me, the top 5 valleys for me that I've been through in my life. And we're going to look at these valleys. And what do they mean? Because the Hebrew word that they were given denotes the problem that valley caused. Okay? So the first valley that we're going to look at is called the Valley of Achor. Okay? And this valley involves something you all know well familiar. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It is when the Hebrews stand on the brink of the Promised Land, it's time to go in and conquer it. And we learn this from Joshua chapter 6. Look, on the 7th day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the town as they had done before. But this time they went around the town 7 times. But the 7th time around, as the priest sounded the long blast of the horns, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord is giving you this town. And Jericho, which is in the Promised Land," okay, "and everything, it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies. Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought into his treasury." Now look what happened. After the walls of Jericho calmed down, you know the story all too well. Look at 7:2. "A man named Achan had stolen some of these dedicated things, so the Lord was very angry with the Israelites." And the Bible tells us that when Israel went to have their next battle after this, they sent in 3,000 troops and they were defeated. It was a horrible upset for Israel, thinking God was going to give us the victory, but God punished them because Achan had stolen the stuff. Now look at verses 10 through 13. So they're sitting around and they're kind of having their little pity party. It says, listen, "The Israelites were paralyzed with fear at the turn of events, and their courage melted away. They thought they had this in the bag. They thought this was a definite win." It was kind of like, if you remember, we were living in Kentucky at the time. You remember that great, awesome game between Duke and Kentucky? There was 1 second left. 1 second. The difference of the score was 1 point. That was it. Okay? We had this Disciple Now group in our house, a bunch of Kentucky crazy teenagers. And they were just jumping up and down. There's 1 second left on the scoreboard. They're saying, "We beat you, we kicked you, we've done it to you. There's no way you're going to pull this out. You're done and cooked." And all of a sudden, Grant Hill passes to Leitner. Leitner's in center court. And Leitner went, "Phew." And we were dancing. I have never seen such depressed kids in my life.
such defeated kids in my life, it actually felt good because we were pulling for Duke, all right? That's the Israelites. They thought this was a definite win because they had the Ark of the Covenant with them, and they still lost. And there are times we take advantage of the grace that God gives us and think we can get through this, and we still lose. They're sitting having a pity party. Now look at verses 10 through 13. Get up. Why are you lying on your face like this? Israel has sinned and broken my covenant, and they have stolen some of the things that I've commanded must be set apart for me. And they have not only stolen them, but they have lied about it and hidden the things among their own belongings. That is why the Israelites are running from their enemies in defeat. For now, Israel itself has been set apart for destruction. I will not remain with you any longer unless you destroy the things among you that were set apart for destruction. Get up. Command the people to purify themselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Hidden among you, O Israel, are things set apart for the Lord. You will never defeat your enemies until you remove these things from among you. And then God, the Bible tells us, told Joshua how to figure this out, how to figure out who had taken this stuff. Now look at verses 24 through 26. We learn it's a man named Achan. Then Joshua, together with all of Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Anchor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all of Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up large piles of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger, and therefore the place has been called the Valley of Anchor ever since. So what does it mean? What does the Valley of Anchor mean? It literally, the Hebrew word, literally means troubles. This is the Valley of Troubles. And in this case, it's kind of brought on by one person. Has one person ever caused you deep trouble? Yes. One person can ruin your day. One guy caused paralyzing fear in Israel's heart over victory. Their courage melted away like butter in a microwave. So Joshua took everything, including their family. They stoned them to death. They burned everything. So I've got a question for you right now. What is your anchor? What is your anchor? What is that valley of troubles you find yourself in? Who is that one person that's causing trouble in your life or in your family? Is it a child that you raised to honor God, but they're being disobedient? They're not walking in their faith? Could it be a culture that's pressuring you to cave in, or coworkers or fellow students that want you to be just like them? Are they making fun of you for your faith in God? Is it someone that's not carrying their own weight at work? You're pulling, you're sweating yourself at work, and you got this employee over here getting paid, but they're not doing anything. They're just doing this. They're always on their phone. One of the rules we gave Emmy is when we gave her a phone and said, "This is not for you to play on at work. Your employer is not paying you to do this. So don't do it. If we find out, it's ours." We want her to represent Jesus Christ at work, at school, and one of the best ways she can do that is not take advantage of someone's kindness, okay? And you may have someone that does that at your job, or there are someone's trying to get you to compromise. Or I have this question. Are you the Achan in your family? You're the one bringing troubles to the family. You're always griping. You're always complaining. You're always negative. You're always sour. You're always bitter. You're always judgmental. You're always arrogant. You're always proud. You're always cocky. You're always conceited or ungodly or consistently disobedient. Has somebody brought financial troubles in your family? Has somebody caused the family to go through some health issues? You're going to go through this valley of troubles. Here's the second valley you're going to go through in life. It's called the Valley of Siddim. Now, we find this valley in Genesis 14. How many of you have ever seen the movie Lord of the Rings? Remember, it's a great movie. It really is. And then near the end of this movie is this epic battle, okay? It's called the Battle of the Five Armies. They come together on this plain, okay? And in our story that we're going to look at next, it's kind of a similar story of armies posturing themselves on either side of this valley. It's going to be nine armies, five armies against four armies. And
this happens even before Israel is a nation. They're just tribals, okay? Five armies fighting against four armies. Now look at Genesis 14. We find it here. Now war filled the land, and Raphael, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chorodomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, fought against Bera, king of Sodom, Bershah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, later called Zoar. These kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adam, Zeboim, Bela, mobilized their armies in the Siddim Valley, that is, the Valley of the Dead Sea. So you have four kings going against five kings in what's now called the Valley of the Dead Sea. You remember that. You got to realize, the reason there is the Dead Sea, one of the reasons it's dead, is that where Sodom and Gomorrah were. You remember, God destroyed them. He destroyed the whole terrain. That's why it's dead, okay? Now look at verses 4 through 5. For 12 years, they had all been subject to King Chorodomer. But now in the 13th year, they rebelled. So they're thinking, hey, we're tired of paying taxes. You were tired of paying royalties. You, we're not going to do this. We're going to go to war against this. 1 year later, Chorodomer and his allies arrived at and the slaughter began. So the nine armies fought in the valley of Siddim. I mean, they're going, we're not going to do this. Even if we have to die, we're not going to pay you taxes. Now look what happens. Verse 10. As it happened, the valley was full of asphalt pits. And as the army of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some slipped into the pits and got stuck in them, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So two of these kings, they flee, they run, and they get stuck in tar pits. Now look at verses 11 through 12. Then the victors plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and carried off all their wealth and food and went on their wayward, on their homeward way, taking with them Lot, which is Abraham's nephew, who lived in Sodom, and all he owned. And we later know in the story, Abraham sends his troops in. They get Lot, and they take back what was taken from them, okay? So how do you end up in the Valley of Siddim? Well, you got to do what these kings did. They ran from something, and while they are running, they slipped, they fall, they get stuck, okay? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been on your way somewhere, and you got held up? You got stuck, okay? You see, when you run away from something like responsibility, it's because you're trying to flee something, and you're going to fall, you're going to slip, you're going to fall, and you're going to get stuck. And so based on what this Hebrew word means, Siddim literally means failure. It's the valley of failures. It's where you slip. It's where you fall. It's where you get stuck. In your life, you're going to have failures. Let's just show of hands. How many of you have ever had some failures in your life? Okay, we all have, all right? Some of them are minor, and some of them can be pretty big. People run from responsibility at times. You're going to slip, you're going to fall, and you're going to get stuck. So the question is, what's your Siddim today? What are you running from today? Where have you slipped? Where have you fallen? Where are you stuck today? You know you need to face this. You know you need to deal with this, but you keep procrastinating on it. You keep putting it off. What's your dark, slimy tar pit? For some people, it might be a nightclub or a bar or an addiction or a relationship, a habit, porn on some digital device or a hotel room. It doesn't have to be that bad. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were such unfriendly towns, sinful towns. God destroyed both of them. And my point is, Siddim is where you are running from something you know you should be doing. Or you're not putting in as much energy and time into something you know you should. You're not doing it completely and wholeheartedly. And so you're kind of backing away from it. You're going to slip, you're going to fall, and you're going to get stuck. Maybe it's a relationship. You got into it, now you can't get out of it. You can't break free from some habit or some addiction. Siddim is the place in your life you just want to forget. Have you ever had some experiences in your life you hope you never remember them? We all have. We all have. That's your Siddim. It's something that's happened in your life. You just want to forget it. You don't ever want to think about it. You don't want anyone to ever bring it up again. It could be something that was absolutely embarrassing or humiliating. You're running from it now. You're trying to hide from it now. So what is your Siddim? The Valley of Siddim is an embarrassment. It's where you look foolish. Everybody sees you fall. Everybody's laughing at you. They're all ridiculing you. And you're going to go through this valley. If you haven't been through it, you will go through it. It can be very simple. You ever been walking down the hallway and your feet get caught up? People laugh. It happened to me this morning here. I laughed. Nobody was around, so I laughed at myself. It's a place where you slip, you fall, and you get stuck. Here's another valley you're going to go through in life. It's called the Valley of Eshkol. Now, we got to go to Numbers 13 for this. This involves Moses, where he sends out the 12 spies to look out the land that God has promised them, called the Promised Land. Israel has been in slavery, you know, for 400 years to Egypt. God has finally freed them, and now they're looking at this vast, open, new country. God has said, this is the Promised Land. And they took what should have been 6 or 7 days to take it, ended up being over 40 years due to disobedience. The question, well, will they have enough faith in God to take the land as God said is theirs to take, or will they let what they see blind them to a trust in God? So you remember they sent out 12 scouts. We know all their names. They're written in Scripture. Two of them are Caleb and Joshua. And so we come to Numbers 13. We get the feedback about what happens. Here's what the spies said. We explored the land and found it to be rich and fertile, and here's some of its fruit. But the people who live there, now these are the 10 spies, but the people who live there are powerful, and their cities are very large and well fortified. Even worse, we saw the descendants of the giants there. Amalekites live in the southern part of the land. Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And Canaanites live by the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan River. But we are not strong enough to attack them. The people there are more powerful than we are. So they spread a false report among the Israelites about the land that they had explored. They said, the land doesn't even produce enough to feed the people who live there. Everyone we saw was very tall. And we even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. We felt as small grasshoppers. And that's how we must have to look at them. Now that's 10 of them. Now, what they don't know is Josh and Caleb have brought some of the fruit. And they're going to show it to the rest of the group. And they're saying, we don't need to try this. There's no way we can win this. Not even with the Ark of the Covenant. Not even with God. We can't win this. These people are big. They're real fortified. They're professional soldiers. We just need to go back to Egypt. We had it better in Egypt. Now, look at verse 23. When they came to the Valley of Eshkol, they cut down a branch of a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. They also brought back samples of pomegranates and figs. I mean, imagine this. You got this long pole, this huge cluster of grapes, and it's sagging in the middle. And so Josh and Caleb said, I don't know what you're talking about. There's not enough to feed them. Look at this. This is what God wants to give us. They said, everything you said is true, but our God is bigger. This land is the land flowing with milk and honey, as God says. Look at the size of the cluster of these grapes. Look at the pomegranates. Look at the figs. Oh, yeah, we may be mere grasshoppers, but hey, our God is going to give us the victory. And they didn't believe them. So based on what this Hebrew means, Eshkol, this is the valley of fear. This is where I either move forward or give up. The Hebrews have a decision to make. Are we going to go in the land and take what is rightfully ours, which God has promised us, or do we back off in fear, back off in shame, back off in doubt? You're all going to experience fear in your life. Here they are on the brink of conquering the land. It is theirs. God's going to give it to them. And they choose to disbelieve, and for the next 40 years, everyone has to die of that generation before they're able to go in and take the land. So here's my question for us this morning. What's your Valley of Eshkol? What's that place you're afraid to move forward in? You're just giving up. You've surrendered to it. God's told you to do it. You want to do it. It's the right thing to do, but you just haven't done it. You're in the Valley of Eshkol. You're allowing fear to stop you from moving forward. So what you're doing is you're retreating. You're giving up. You can either move forward or you can give up. But God has you in this valley, not because he needs to know what you're going to do. He wants you to learn what you're going to do. Will you trust him? Think of it this way. Here's your next feeling. Do I risk it or do I retreat? from this? Do I risk it or do I retreat from it in defeat? How do you know if you're in the valley of Eshcol, the valley of fear? When you look at what God wants you to do, do you see it as an obstacle or as an opportunity? And that whatever it is you're facing right now is creating fear in you. Is it an obstacle? Is that how you see it? Or do you see it as an opportunity? 12 guys go out. 10 come back with this report. Can't be done. They will kick us. They will defeat us. We cannot win it. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can take this. Our God's with us. They didn't see the obstacle. They saw the opportunity. They knew that God was so big, God would give them the victory. And as a result, as I told you, a whole generation spent the rest of their lives dying in the desert. They never got to the promised land. Why? Because their fear, what they saw was bigger than their faith in the God who is bigger. So what's your valley of fear? What's creating unbelievable fear in your life right now? Here's a third valley we all go through, the valley of Elah. Now we got to go to 1 Samuel 17 for this. Now you know this story extremely well. This is the epic battle between David and Goliath. You know the story. The Philistines have gathered their armies, and their military is unbelievable. They've been out there taunting Israel to come and fight them, and Israel keeps refusing because they're afraid they're going to get defeated. And so finally, there's a compromise. We'll send our best warrior, and you send your best, and whoever wins gets everything. Now look at 1 Samuel 17. Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the Valley of Elah. So the Philistines and the Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley of Elah between them. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion, meaning he's their best undefeated soldier, from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. Now, what the Hebrew lit says to believe at this point, they didn't see him. So they make the agreement. Philistines will send our best. Israelite will send our best. All right? Send out your best warrior. And out the crowd parts comes this 9-foot giant, creating more fear in the heart of Israel. Notice this. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat weighed 125 pounds. I mean, that's a teenage kid, okay? He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and as thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. Why are you all coming out to fight? Why aren't you? He called. I'm the Philistine champion, but you're only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we'll be your slaves. But if I kill him, you'll be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me. And when Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. When I thought about this, Goliath looked like the combination of Iron Man, Captain America, and the Hulk, all in one. And here's this little teenage shepherd boy named David. He doesn't even know what's going on. His father has sent him to take food to his older brothers who are in the Israelite army. And he shows up and he sees what's going on. He goes, what's the problem here? Why are you guys scared? See, David understood. This is why he writes Psalm 23. Look at it again. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. In other words, I don't need armor. I don't need a spear. I don't need anything. I got God. That's all I need. You see, when you're in the Valley of Elah, you need to realize that you don't need anything but God. That's all you need. Now look what this little teenage shepherd boy said. Don't worry about this Philistine, David told Saul. I'll go fight him. Now, everybody in the Israelite army thinks David is nuts to take on this giant. Goliath's saying, y'all a bunch of wimps. Y'all a bunch of sissies. You're a bunch of weaklings. Let's go mano a mano. Send out your best, and I'll kill him in a heartbeat. So what is the Valley of Elah? Based on what this Hebrew word means, okay, Elah means conflict. We'd call this the valley of conflict. And like Goliath, maybe you're facing some conflict. Conflict in a marriage. Conflict with another relationship. Conflict with a coworker. Maybe you're conflicted with yourself over decisions you have made. You got this challenge, and it's is conflicting you. So what's your Eli right now? What conflict do you find yourself facing right now? You're on one side and someone else is on the other side? Look at verse 3 again. So the Philistines and the Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley of Elah between them. Some of you that may describe your marriage. You and your spouse are just growing apart. They're over here. You're over here. You're kind of cordial to each other, but it's not much of a marriage. You're staying together for the sake of the kids. There's conflict. Or it could be a good friend. Maybe there's been a falling out among a friendship. I mean, it's gotten nasty. What conflict do you face today? Listen to me. God is all you need. That's all David needed to win this. And when you're in the valley of Elah, all you can see is the conflict. And it seems overwhelming. But be like David. Take God with you and you'll win. Here's the fifth valley. It's called the Valley of Baca. In your English Bibles, they will spell it sometimes with a K or a C, depending on the translator. Either one is okay. We find this valley in Psalm 84. And it refers to a dry, barren desert place. That's what the Valley of Baca was. So look at Psalm 84, verses 5 through 7. How happy and blessed are those whose strength comes from the Lord, who are eager to make the pilgrimage to Mount Zion. As they pass through the dry valley of Baca, it becomes a place of springs, and the autumn rain fills it with pools. Huh? All of a sudden, you got this drier place, desert, and all of a sudden, there's water flowing through it? What do you mean? They grow stronger as they go. They will see the God of gods on Zion. Now, there's a lot in this I could talk about, but I just want to center on this one thought. When you go through the Valley of Baca, you're dried. You're worn out. You're tired. You don't have feelings anymore. You're just kind of going through the motions. You don't feel close to God anymore. You don't feel close to your spouse anymore. Or you don't feel close to other people. You're just putting in time. You're just going through the motions. You're just doing what you're supposed to do because that's what you're supposed to do. But there's no joy in it. You're just dried up. You're barren. There's no energy. You're depressed. But notice what the passage says. God causes water to spring up and come through the valley of barrenness, of dryness. As you take your next step, notice what it says. They grow stronger as they what? Go. This is a valley you can get stuck in very easily. But as you take your next step, God begins to refresh you with springs of water symbolically, it says. God says, I don't care about the clothes you wear or the career you have or the cash in your bank account. I'm concerned about your character. When you're going through the valley of conflict, or you're going through the valley of fear, or the valley of troubles, the valley of failure and weeping, when you're going through this kind of valley, are you taking your next step? Are you trying to grow? Are you still trusting me? Are you moving forward with me? Or are you retreating, caving in on yourself, having a little self-pity party? God says, are you continuing to grow? Are you still going to trust me? Here's what I want you to know. Faith turns a place without water into a place of springs where you can find refreshment, where you can find what God wants to do in your life. Even in those valleys of grief and when you're weeping, God wants to use those tears to water a dry and arid place. I don't know if you know the story of William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. He started in England to help very poor people. And as the ministry grew, he decided he'd try to start a ministry in the United States. So he sent one of his guys over to start it. And the guy worked hard. And he wrote about his success or lack of. He said this, I have tried everything. He said, William, I've tried everything. I've tried prayer. I've tried music. I've tried services. I've tried special attractions. There's just nobody interested in hearing the gospel here in America. William Booth wrote back, and he wrote two words. A letter with just two words. He said, try tears. In other words, when you really care about something, passionate enough to weep about it, God moves into action. So let's look at verses 5 through 6 again. Blessed are those whose strength comes from the Lord. As they pass through the dry valley of Baca, it becomes a place of springs. The older moraine fills it with pools. So what is Baca? Baca, based on what this Hebrew word means, is the valley of grief. It's the valley of weeping. It's the valley of barrenness. The word literally means wailing. It's the word used of crying out of deep grief, of tremendous loss. And you're going to go through all these valleys. Acre, Sidim, Elah, Eshkol, and Baca. They're all inevitable. They're all impartial. So which valley are you in today? You may be in several of them. I don't know. But as I wrap up here, I tried to come up with a way to express this. When Audrey was proofing this, she says, what I'm about to show you, she says, there's a lot of D words in this. Okay? Here's what I want you to see on the screen. Our God is all the time, because he's the God of the mountaintop experience as well as the valleys. He is the God of your times of darkness, your times of despair, your times of disrespect, your times of dejection, your times of disobedience, your times of devastation, your times of deviousness, your times of distrust, your times of difficulty, your times of denial, your times of despondency, your times of disaster, your times of dismay, your times of disbelief, your times of disappointment, your times of defiance, your times of defeat, your times of disagreement, your times of discord, your times of doubt, your times of discouragement, your times of discrimination, your times of dread, your times of discontentment, your times of disease, your times of detachment, your times of debauchery, your times of dishonesty, your times of disloyalty, your times of disillusionment, and your times of depression. Our God is good all the time when you go through that. All the time. And when you're in the valley, you need to trust that. You need to be like David and say, hey, they may be bigger, but my God is bigger. I'm not going to let fear, I'm not going to let grief, I'm not going to let depression, I'm not going to let failure, I'm not going to let trouble stop me. I'm going to keep taking the next step, the next step, the next step. I'm going to grow in my relationship to God. I'm going to trust God no matter what. You see, there's another D I didn't add in there. Ephesians 6:12. Paul says, our battle is not flesh and blood, but the devil and his demonic forces. You see, the problem when you're in the valley is that you tend to make it personal. Remember Achan ruined it for everybody? It's easy to say, well, if Achan hadn't have done that, we wouldn't be in this boat. And when you're in a marriage, it's easy to say, well, if my spouse hadn't have done that, we wouldn't be in this boat. But the Bible says our battle's really not flesh and blood. It's him. And you need to remind yourself who your real enemy is. Because if he can convince you, your God, our God is not big, and if he can convince you not to take the next step, you're going to get stuck, and he has won. This is why David writes what he does in Psalm 23:4. Even when I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will what? Fear no what? For you, God, are what? Southside, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Let's pray.